So back to Jonah this Sunday. We'll be in this book just a few more weeks. It's fairly short, as most of you know, just four chapters. So we're basically covering a chapter each Lord's Day. And last Sunday, we got introduced to Jonah, this runaway prophet who was determined to not obey the word that the Lord had given him to do, which was to take the message of what he perceived perhaps just judgment to the people of Nineveh, who were some of Israel's sworn enemies. He got on a boat. He tried to flee from the Lord, but the Lord was up to other things. In fact, that's one of the main emphases of our text this morning, is what the Lord is doing in all of this. Specifically this morning in the life of Jonah, even before he gets to the Ninevites. The Lord has something he's going to do for them as well, but he's specifically looking to do something in Jonah in the belly of the fish. This is the way our text is bracketed, if you noticed. Verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord appointed a great fish. And then at the very end of the text, chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish. So the Lord is up to something. The Lord appoints a fish. The Lord speaks to the fish. And in between is all that the Lord is seeking to accomplish in the life of Jonah through that time in the fish. So the Lord has appointed the fish to swallow Jonah for a purpose. And the Lord has appointed the fish to vomit out Jonah for a purpose. And in between these verses, we get the reason that Jonah was eventually spewed out onto the land. What is the lesson that the Lord was intending to teach Jonah? What was the particular agenda that God had for Jonah in the belly of the fish? Well, that's the question we want to answer this morning. And I think there are three big lessons that the Lord wanted Jonah to learn, and the Lord wants us to learn through Jonah's experience. First of all, the first lesson that the Lord gives for Jonah is that sin brings us down. Sin brings us down. Now, I won't spend too much time reminding us of Jonah's journey into the belly of the fish, since we considered that last week. But suffice to say, the reason that Jonah is experiencing verse 17 is because all that he's been doing in verses 1 to 16. Sin and Jonah's specific disobedience has brought some profound consequences into his life. Instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah went to Tarshish. And though Tarshish was west and Nineveh was east, the text's emphasis is not so much on Jonah's horizontal trip as his vertical one. What do I mean by that? The greater problem was not that Jonah went physically in the wrong direction, east instead of west, but that he went spiritually in the wrong direction. He went south instead of north. Instead of moving toward God, he moved away from God. In fact, that's the emphasis of verse 3 in chapter 1, remember? We read, "But Jonah rose and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Not to flee to the Ninevites, but to flee from God. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it, away from the presence of the Lord. So we get Jonah going from the presence of the Lord, and whenever we go from the presence of the Lord, we go away from the presence of the Lord. Down, down, we are told. Down to Joppa. Down to into the ship. So his journey was not so much a geographical change as an evidence of moral change. We see Jonah descend still further as he boards the ship a few verses later. We read, "Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep." So four downs in the span of a few verses. Down to Tarshish, down to the ship, down into the ship, down asleep. This is what sin does. Sin brings us down. Some of you this morning are experiencing that. You're experiencing the downward pull and effects of sin. And God is seeking to pull you up. God is seeking to get your attention. And one of the ways he gets our attention is by allowing us to reap the fuller consequences of our sin. Now, praise the Lord, we never reap the fullest consequences of our sin if we are believers. Christ has borne that. But nevertheless, we will experience the Father's discipline if we continue to give ourselves over to disobedience. Perhaps some of you are beginning to feel some of those effects this morning. You're beginning to feel pulled down. And it's not because you've necessarily been trying to run down, but you've been running from God and others. Perhaps even to the point of numbing yourself to sleep, being indifferent. But God in His mercy this morning is wanting to pursue you, and instead of paying you back for your sin, He is desirous to bring you back from your sin, just as He was in the life of Jonah. Now, in order to avoid carrying out the Lord's command, Jonah thinks that he can escape by going down and going away. So it's very ironic that the Lord grants Jonah his wish. Jonah wanted to go down and away to the remotest parts of the earth, so the Lord's going to take him there. Down to the very depths of the sea, down to the very center of the belly of the fish. Running away from God always results in moving toward death. In fact, that's the way Jonah describes his own condition in verse 2 of chapter 2. Let's read that verse. It's a very key insight to give us understanding about how Jonah thinks about what he's experiencing in the belly of the fish. We read, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me, 'Out of the belly of Sheol,' I cried." Now, Sheol's a Bible word, but it's the Hebrew way of referring to the place of the dead, the grave. And so when Jonah is thinking about what he's experiencing in the belly of the fish, he thinks he's dying. He's going to die, and he is going to die if the Lord doesn't preserve him. Either the fish is going to open up his mouth and swallow a big gulp of water and drown Jonah, or Jonah's going to be digested. But regardless, Jonah views his place right now in the belly of the fish as in the abode of the dead. So his descent in chapter 2 is not just down into water, but to the place of the dead, down into the grave itself. Jonah's descent has led him to death. Now, how many times have you heard that God sent the fish primarily to save Jonah? That's not what Jonah thinks. Jonah thinks that God sent the fish to kill him. And he has reason to think that, because the fish is the means that God is using in Jonah's mind to bring Jonah down to death. The wages of sin is death. And Jonah knows that. But there is grace even here, because though our sin runs deeper, God's grace runs deeper still. We read that God had appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. God had orchestrated a circumstance in history to teach Jonah something he desperately needed to know. So with 20/20 hindsight, we can see that the most important lessons that we learn in life, just like Jonah is learning now, are often the results of God's severe mercies. What do I mean by severe mercies? I mean events in life that are difficult or even excruciating at the time, but later, and perhaps not even till heaven, but later will come to yield more good in our lives than we could have possibly foreseen at the time. It's only when you reach the very bottom, when everything begins to fall apart, when all your schemes and your resources are broken and exhausted, that you're finally open to learning how to completely depend upon God. Now, God gets our attention at various levels of that descent. Some of us have to go already all the way to the bottom. Some of us are on the path toward the bottom and God steps in. But nevertheless, at some point in our descent, God steps in and we learn how to depend on Him. That's what it takes for a lot of people for God to get their attention. A broken marriage, a serious accident, a bad health report, an addiction you can't shake, a prison sentence. And God uses that in a moment to wake you up, like from a dream. And for others of us, it's not so dramatic, but it's just the pervasive dullness of our lives where we begin to feel trapped or in bondage. As is often said, we never realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. The way up is always down. Grace runs downhill, not uphill. God's grace doesn't run uphill toward human self-sufficiency. It runs downhill to dependence. Charles Spurgeon says, "Most of the grand truths of God that we learn in this life have to be learned by trouble. They must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction." Otherwise, we shall not truly receive them. Do you love that image? Spurgeon. Wish I had half the metaphor he could speak with. Burned into us with the hot iron of affliction. That is a way of capturing exactly what it feels like to be under God's redemptive discipline. But nevertheless, it gets burned into us, doesn't it? So I have a question for you. How can this encourage you in the midst of your trouble? How is God revealing your weakness to manifest his strength? What pressure is he putting on you to make you cry out to him? And are you crying out to him in the midst of it? Because the hand of God is often on us, but it's only to get us to call on him. And the longer we refuse to call out or cry out, the firmer his hand becomes. So God is up to much more in the belly of the fish than Jonah can yet realize. He writes about it, a lot of this. This is no doubt not all that he prayed in the midst of the fish, because he's almost prophesying as he's praying. He talks about getting out. He talks about being rescued. But then at the same time, he can talk about being dead and feeling like he's going to die. That's because he doesn't yet understand in the midst of this all that is going on, but he does afterward. And so when he looks out, he can say, I called out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. So let's remember that God, although Jonah thinks this, God is not only putting Jonah in the fish to kill him. He's putting him in the fish to raise him to newness of life. And so Jonah responds to being in the belly of the fish for the first time in this book, talking to God. He's finally going to talk to God. It took him 17 verses to get there, but he's there. And this prayer makes all the difference in his eventual deliverance, and it makes all the difference in our deliverances as well. So sin brings us down. Secondly, prayer brings us up. Prayer brings us up. And this is the bulk of chapter 2. You'll notice in your Bibles, it is a prayer. It's basically a psalm. It's no doubt peppered with language from the Psalms. But before we look at the actual content of the prayer, notice the circumstances that led him to actually pray. Jonah is in solitary confinement. He sits in the confines of the dark, damp, smelly cell of the fish's stomach. Now, the power in this lesson is that it isn't until God has our undivided attention that we are really in a place to hear from him and pray to him. The danger to this in our modern society is the unlimited portals of distraction that come streaming toward us incessantly every day. I wonder if we are not among the most prayerless generation that has ever existed on the face of the earth. Not just in the United States, but I'm talking about the generation of human beings living now because of the endless portals of distraction that are available to us. God rarely gets our attention. But he has his ways. He has his ways. He will send you something that technology can't fix. He will send you something from which you cannot be distracted. But in our culture, I ask and have real concerns with whether we are even capable of experiencing the kind of thoughtful, undistracted moments that are essential for spiritual growth. Our minds are being wrecked by such a constant distraction to the point that sustaining concentration and attention for any period of the time is warfare. There is a terror associated with being bored and alone with our thoughts for any amount of time. We're so uncomfortable with it, we have to find something to relieve it. Because we cannot stand ourselves. And God wants to do something so good in us. He wants to heal us and get rid of that constant gnawing and ache. But we got things to do. We got places to go. We got things to listen to. We got stuff to look at. Sadly, this can cut us off from potential life change. Brothers and sisters, let us resist the urge to fritter away potentially life-changing solitary moments because Apple stole them from us. The triviality of the age has rendered us incapable of depth. We need to find ways to engage in silence, in solitude, and self-examination. How different things might have been if Jonah had a smartphone in the belly of the fish, albeit with supernaturally enabled Wi-Fi. That'd be a difficult signal to get down there. But would he have ever done this? Oh, a smartphone. I got games. And never prayed. He might have died there. He would have died there because he never called on God. Distracted himself to death. Now, with that in mind, I wanted to press on that because I just think that's super important for why he begins to pray to begin with. He's actually alone. He actually has nowhere else to turn but to God. And so let's come to what he actually prays here in verses 1 to 9. Jonah describes his condition as one of distress. I would think so. I think that qualifies, don't you? Distress? Yes. In the belly of a fish? 3 days, 3 nights? For sure. Brother Jonah, you are in distress. The Lord, he says to the Lord in verse 3, I was cast into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. In verses 5 and 6, he says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Vivid, vivid language of exactly how he feels and what's happening to him. His conclusion, verse 4, I am driven away from your sight. So he feels abandoned. He feels lost. He feels closed in, surrounded, wrapped up. It's just this language of being strangled almost, of being smothered. He's in a place of hopelessness. He's experiencing the futility of his disobedience. The weeds, the chains, they're wrapping around his head, the bars like a prison. They're closing in on him. And so he prays. Wonderfully, he prays in verse 2, I called out to the Lord. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. Oh, that's so good, Jonah. So, so good. You notice the content of his prayer? It's the Psalms. There is no better place to go, brothers and sisters, when we are facing distress than to pray the Psalms. Because you often don't have the words to say, and I don't either. But God has given us words to say when we don't have them for ourselves. Utilize the prayer book that God has given you, the 150 Psalms, a third of which at least are laments. For working your way through the pain of life. Plenty of psalms that celebrate too. But God has given us many, many psalms. We read one this morning. Pastor Keith led us in reading one of those psalms of lament as David was lamenting his own abandonment. So, so many prayers have been given. And using those prayers that God has inspired as our own doesn't make our prayers any less authentic. They, in fact, Jonah says, make them more authentic. They sure make them a whole lot more biblical. And we could do well to learn from the Psalms how to pray more biblically. And so how did God respond to Jonah's prayer? Well, in verse 2, we read, he answered me. I cried and he heard my voice. Verse 6, you brought up my life from the pit. And this is why Jonah finally exclaims in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. He knows that God is his only hope for rescue. And this is really the message of the whole Bible in a sentence, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. That could just be etched on the front of all of our Bibles. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the story of the book. Now, we might think that Jonah's prayer, although thoroughly biblical, is altogether genuine. But based on how he responds in chapters 3 and 4, I think there's reason to question his complete sincerity here. Now, for sure, I don't think he's being deceptive. I think he means what he's saying. But the problem is not with what he is saying. The problem with what he is what he is not saying. Where do you see in this prayer any admission of guilt? Please find it for me. Any confession of sin here? Any acknowledgement of wrongdoing here? Just let your eyes cast over verses 2 through 9 and tell me if you see any evidence that Jonah is confessing anything wrong that he has done. Isn't it concerning to you that a man who is in the belly of a fish because of his own disobedience to God utters not a single word of confession? Instead, all of his focus is on what God has done to him. Considered in the abstract, Jonah's prayer is orthodox. It says all the right things about God and how he saves us. But in saying all of this, Jonah says not a word to God incriminating Jonah. The closest he gets is verse 8, where he says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." But I'm going to make an argument in just a minute that he's not really talking about himself. He's talking about the Ninevites and other people. But Jonah's not an idolater at all, is he? He just serves the God of self. But he's not an idolater. It's the very definition of idolatry. But he doesn't think in those categories. He thinks the enemies are still out there. Now, this is a key verse in the middle of the book. This is the verse in the very middle of the book, verse 8. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." This is the key verse in Jonah. 24 verses before, 23 verses after. Right in the middle of the book is a statement about looking to God, looking to something other than God for your ultimate hope. And the lesson, one of the lessons the book of Jonah would teach us is that it's not out there that's the problem of idolatry, it's in here. It's often in the hearts of God's people where the greatest idolatry is manifest. Because we know the Lord to whom we should be bowing, and we don't. Jonah applies the sin of idolatry to they and those out there, not to me and us. Now, if we give him the benefit of the doubt, we could assume that he's including himself in the they category. But it's striking that he makes this statement about idolatry so impersonal. This is so unlike David, who said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," in Psalm 51. This is Jonah seemingly pointing away from himself and saying something akin to, "Well, at least I'm not like those idolaters over there, God." It seems that he's thinking of people like the Ninevites and the sailors as pagan outsiders who have no covenantal claim on God's steadfast love, while good Israelites like him are insiders who may surely experience God's love and mercy no matter what they do, even when they stray. Daniel Timmer, in his excellent book on Jonah, writes, "This interpretation of Jonah's prayer goes against many Christians' natural tendency to take all true biblical prophets as pious men of God who served him faithfully and whose hearts were in accord with his will. But from the very beginning of the book, we have seen that Jonah is not a typical prophet. It should not surprise us then that we see this prophet pray to God in a way consistent with all of his previous behavior. Jonah views the Lord as unconditionally committed to Israel, and especially to Jonah, despite even regardless of their sin. But when it comes to Nineveh, Jonah wants God to exercise immediate retribution, but when their hope is that hope is dashed, his reaction is nothing short of a personal meltdown." Remember, Jonah is written primarily to Israel as they're facing exile. And Jonah is being given to them as a story explaining why they got there. You thought other people's sin was a big deal, not yours. You didn't repent. You thought I was just unconditionally committed to you no matter what you did. And Jonah is there telling them, that's not the case. That's not the case. This means that Jonah in this prayer, while it is biblical and orthodox, and we learn many good things about it and how we should pray and interact with God, Jonah is not here presented so much as an example of how we should behave, but how we often do behave. And if this is the case, that makes God's grace all the more amazing, that God would still deliver this prophet from his self-pity prayer in the belly of the fish. And that's what brings us to our last lesson. So sin brings us down, verse 17 of chapter 1. Prayer brings us up in the first 9 verses of chapter 2. And finally, God brings us out, chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Perhaps even the fish couldn't stomach Jonah's self-righteousness any longer. It was getting queasy as Jonah was praying. Ever thought about that? Fish obeys God, does exactly what it says, swallows Jonah, and as soon as it ingests Jonah, it starts getting sick because it has a really disobedient prophet in its guts. And he keeps praying, and he never confesses, and finally the Lord just says, just get him out of there. Is that far afield from what we're reading in the text? Or do we just sanitize this whole thing? Here, look at how God just changed him. He doesn't get changed. Jonah's not changed a lick. Come next week, read ahead. He's worse. You didn't think being in the belly of the fish under the hand of God always produces good things, did you? Trials, brothers and sisters, do not sanctify. Prayer to God, sincere repentance in the midst of trials sanctify. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Perhaps even the fish said, oh, and God just said, just spit him out. Regardless, Jonah's out of the fish, and it is by the hand of God. And it is a gracious manifestation because God let Jonah live. God didn't let him drown in the sea. God didn't let him die in the fish. God didn't let the sailors cut his head off. And so he's back on dry land. He's out of the fish. He's away from the water. He's back on dry land. And I wonder if you notice that phrase, dry land, upon the dry land in verse 10. That is a beautiful phrase that references back to Genesis chapter 1. The phrase dry land was originally used in this book by the sailors who were struggling, if you remember in chapter 1, to row back to dry land. And Jonah describes God in chapter 1, verse 9, as the God who made the sea and dry land. Well, when did he do that? Back in Genesis. So what's important about the use of this phrase, dry land, is that it connects the story back to the book of Genesis where God brings up dry land from the waters of the deep, and it's upon the dry land that the Lord brings out his creation. And so what we could be in view here, as one author pointed out, is having been delivered from the sea of death, Jonah now is experiencing his new creation, and God is going to plant him in a land of new creation. And where is God building his new creation? Among his enemies. Not in Israel, among the nations. Israel certainly included, but God is now expanding his new creation beyond the borders of Israel. And so he vomits Jonah out on the dry land, the place of God's new creation. So the larger lesson, I think, here is twofold. First, concerning Israel, and second, concerning Jesus. Let's start with Israel. Jonah is about more than a man being swallowed by a fish. It's about Israel descending into the belly of exile. Many of the prophets described Israel's exile like a swallowing. The prophet Amos, who was a contemporary of Jonah, described Israel's coming into exile, quote, as a descent into the bottom of the sea where a giant sea snake would devour them. Does that sound like what happened to Jonah? It's exactly what happened to Jonah. Amos 9:3. Check it out. The prophet Jeremiah described Israel's exile like being swallowed by a monster of the deep in Jeremiah 51:34. And historically, when the Assyrian king finally exiled Israel, he took a giant hook, rammed it through the king of Israel's nose, and dragged him off the throne like a fish, 2 Chronicles 33. Jonah is a sign that represents Israel and the consequences for failing to keep covenant with God, especially to be a light to the nations. Did you notice this strange reference to the temple in Jonah's prayer? He mentions it twice. Strange, he'd be thinking about the temple in the belly of a fish. He references it in verse 4, I shall look upon your holy temple. And in verse 7, my prayer came up to you into your holy temple. What's the significance of this temple reference? He says it twice. Remember what the sailors did in chapter 1, verse 16, right before Jonah was thrown off the boat, or right after Jonah was thrown off the boat, before he was gobbled by the fish? The sailors offered vows and sacrifices. These are activities that are associated with the temple. And what does Jonah eventually do in chapter 2, verse 10? In his prayer, he says, or chapter 2, verse 9, rather, he says, I will, with the voice of thanksgiving, sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed, I will pay. And so we have the Gentiles in chapter 1, verse 16, making vows and offering sacrifices. And we've got a prophet in chapter 2, verse 9, finally getting around to making sacrifices and offering vows. I think it's also interesting that the order that's given to us in the narrative is that the Gentiles do it first, before the prophet of God does. The Gentiles perform the temple rituals of sacrifices and prayer after they witness the power of the Lord, and it's only at the end of chapter 2, after Jonah has a near-death experience, that he uses the same terms of sacrifices and vow-keeping. What's the point? Jew and Gentile are made worshipers in God's new creation temple, and we're all invited into God's presence through the work of Christ. God's cosmic temple in the end is going to encompass every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation, all saved by grace. And now we come, having seen the lesson to Israel, to the lesson about Jesus that is embedded in these verses. Now I conveniently, though intentionally, skipped a key detail in the beginning of our text this morning in chapter 1, verse 17. So let me read that verse one more time and see if you don't recognize where Jesus is going to pop out here. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus picked up these very words in Matthew 12 and applies them to himself when he says in Matthew 12:40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will be the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Like Jonah was swallowed by a fish and Israel was swallowed by Assyria, so too Jesus would be swallowed by the earth under the power of Rome. Just as Jonah in the fish prayed a psalm-like prayer from the darkness, Jesus quoted the Psalms from the cross. Like Jonah, Jesus represents God's people, and his descent below represents a coming exile. Like Jonah, Jesus' death is a sign of coming judgment against all who refuse God's call. Outside of our spiritual connection by faith to Christ's death and resurrection, death would swallow us up forever. But Jesus' death is a sign of a coming resurrection. 3 days and three nights, I'm out of this fish. I'm out of this grave. I'm out of Sheol. I'm on the other side. I'm going to save my people. Jonah didn't die in the fish. Israel didn't die in exile. And the grave vomited Jesus back out. In the belly of the fish, Jonah says salvation belongs to the Lord, and Jesus proved he was right. But salvation is not limited to those we deem worthy of receiving it. Jonah wanted to choose who heard God's message of love and salvation. But God is the God who saves and shows mercy to the unworthy. Unworthy Jonahs and unworthy Ninevites. The unworthy among God's people and the unworthy outside of God's people. God judges and exiles himself in the person of Christ to the grave so that everyone who believes in him would have eternal life and resurrection forever. So whether you are a Jew or Gentile, there is salvation in Jesus. Salvation belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives it to whomever he will. The fulfillment your soul craves is found in the steadfast, never-changing love of Jesus. If you're here this morning, this passage should encourage everyone that no one is too far gone. Jonah was pretty far gone. And he should have been snuffed out for the way he was praying, with no repentance and no confession. And yet God showed him mercy and got him out. How much more will Jesus do the same when he has a heart greater than the heart of Jonah? If God loved idolatrous, irreligious Nineveh and pursued idolatrous, religious Jonah, then that in itself is a sign that he loves and is reaching out to all of us. God is the missionary here. He's the missionary in the book of Jonah, not Jonah. God is the missionary in the language of Luke 15, pursuing the younger brother Nineveh types and the elder brother Jonah types. His grace reaches far enough for both. God's ability to clean things up is infinitely greater than our ability to mess things up. Salvation really belongs to the Lord, both for the religious and the irreligious. Religious people like Jonah mess things up with their self-righteousness. Irreligious people like the Ninevites mess things up with their unrighteousness. Jesus can save them both. And he does. And it's shown right here in Jonah. Jonah hated the Ninevites. He only went because God forced him to. But Jesus could not have been more different. Jonah ran from his assignment. Jesus ran to it. Jonah went to Nineveh only because he had to. The Son of God came to earth because he wanted to. Jonah sat outside the city and hoped for Nineveh's destruction. Jesus stood inside the city and wept because it wouldn't receive its Messiah. The only reason Jonah delivered the message to Nineveh was to spare his life. And Jesus delivered his message, though it cost him everything, including his life. What a Savior we have. Infinitely, someone greater than Jonah is here, isn't he? One with a heart that actually loves the sinners that he wants to save. That bled and died and gave up his life for him. Jonah was thrown overboard into the sea because of his sin. But Jesus was cast into the grave for ours, bearing God's wrath for our sin. Jonah was taken down into the depths of darkness for 3 days and three nights because he disobeyed the Lord. Jesus was taken down into the grave 3 days and three nights because he obeyed the Lord and died for our disobedience. Like Jonah, Jesus descended through the waters of judgment. But like Jonah, Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, but he did not see corruption. Like Psalm 16 prophesied, he wouldn't. And Acts 2 restates that he didn't in the sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. Nothing happened to Jesus while he was in the grave. No decay, no decline, just like Jonah. And like Jonah, Jesus was expelled from the grave by the voice of God. I say to you, my son, arise. And he rose, resurrected to life. And like Jonah, following his resurrection, Jesus preached repentance and turning to God for salvation. And if we believe in him, though death try to take us, we too will come out alive on the other side. Amen. Dear ones, no matter what this life brings you, no matter what God appoints in this life for you, if you will respond with prayer and dependence on him, and you will entrust yourself to the Savior who will bring you out, he will bring you out. Amen. He will bring you out. Just because you can't understand it right now does not mean God does not have a morally justifiable reason for what he's doing in your life. That he's doing 10,000 things in your life at once, you know maybe two of them. But he's up to good. He's up to really good things. And we know it because of the heart of the Savior that bled and died for us. If we had a Jonah-like Savior, we might question him. He didn't really want to do this. He only did this to save his own neck. But when Jesus lays his head on the chopping block and dies for us, then everything his blood-stained hands permit to come into our lives is for our good and for our ultimate healing and salvation. So trust him. Trust his heart when you can't trace his hand. Another Spurgeonism. Right? When you can't see what he's doing, when it doesn't make any sense, trust the heart of the one behind it. Because if, even though death will take you, Jesus will grab you. And he has you right now. And death has no claim over you, because death has no claim over him. And he came out on the other side alive, and you will too, because something greater than Jonah is here, a greater Savior for the greatest of sinners. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, how grateful we are that you are someone greater than Jonah. We see ourselves in Jonah. We don't see you in Jonah, and we praise you for that. We see ourselves in Jonah, and we lament. We grieve. We grieve for the ways that we disobey you. We grieve for our own self-righteousness that stops up our ability to repent and own our wrong and confess our sin. We'll say all the right words. We'll sing songs. We'll show up to church, but we ain't repenting. God forbid that we would be like Jonah, especially when we have a Savior so unlike him. May we willingly take in all that you are intending in our trials and our difficulties to sanctify us. May we be made better and greater for it. Because we will come out as gold if we submit ourselves on the potter's wheel and allow your hands to do what it will do. But if we fight, and we kick, and we scratch, and we claw, and we resist, we're only hurting ourselves in addition to failing to glorify you and live in a way that's so commensurate with the Savior we claim to believe in. So, Father, help us. Free us from all our remaining Jonah-ism, and help us to love and serve and embrace and have in our very hearts the very heart of the Christ who laid his life down and bled for us and was in the belly of the grave 3 days and three nights, came out in resurrection. And may that love transform our hearts to be less like Jonah and more like Jesus. For we pray all these things in his name. Amen.